Verses 12 through 17 this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things of in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, we pray that as we turn our minds and hearts toward your word this morning, that you would open our minds, open our hearts, unstop our ears. May we hear your word truthfully proclaimed this morning by the power of your Spirit, to the end that we would be more like your Son, Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. So where are the children in the congregation this morning? If you're ages 10 and under, let me see your hand. Children, you there? Awesome. Look at all of them. Wow. Okay. So I want you to, with the help of a parent, look at verse 12. With the help of a parent or an older sibling, or if you have your own Bible, you're not much of a child anymore. Look at verse 12. It says, I'm writing to you little what? Children, right? Isn't that awesome? Now look in verse 13. It says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, what's the next word? Children. We have one child out there. That's awesome. But do you know what that means? That means that this book right here is written for you children. Okay? You are included in this. This isn't a parent's book. This isn't a book for your older generations. This is a book for children. And that's why you're here in the service with us this morning. And what we have here is our prayer for you children this morning. And the prayer for you is this, that your sins be forgiven for Christ's name's sake. That's the first prayer. And the second prayer for you children is that you would know the Father. And that's what's coming out of this passage this morning. So children are an important part of the body. And even Paul in his letters would address children and say, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And these are things, and this is why we meet together as a covenant body with the children included in our worship service. So thanks for your attention this morning, children. But before we get too carried away, we need to figure out where we are in the book of 1 John. The first lesson that we learned when we approached this book was that Christ is truly God and truly man, something we confessed in the Nicene Creed this morning, and that he desires fellowship with us and among ourselves. The second lesson is that God is true light and there is no darkness in him at all. We are sinful and there's no way to get around that. But when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It was right there in our worship this morning during the time of confession. The third lesson is that when we sin, we have Christ as our advocate and mediator who pleads the merit of his blood on our behalf. And then this previous lesson leading up to this one, we learned that God's love toward us should motivate us to love one another, and that out of his love, the abundance of the love that he has demonstrated us, that overflows in our lives to those in the body as well. And today we look at love not. So last time we looked at you are to love. This time we're actually looking at a different aspect of love not. And we're going to approach this morning with the same format that we've done all throughout the series: orthodoxy, orthopraxy, and doxology. So first, point number one, orthodoxy. What would John have us to believe concerning this passage? We're going to look at these first verses here, 12 through 14, and we're just going to look at them very quickly because, to be honest with you, I'm not smart enough to figure out how it all fits in. And apparently I'm not alone, because when you look at other commentators and so forth throughout history, throughout the span of history, they may just briefly talk about it and move on, or they just may skip it altogether because maybe they didn't know how it fit in either. Because John really doesn't tell us why this poem or this song comes into play. It just appears, right? But there are a couple of things that I think would be important. And the first belief is, the first thing that we should believe coming out of this passage is that we are all at various ages and various levels of maturity, both physically and spiritually, okay? One of the common things that commentators would do is they would allegorize this to say, well, the children here are meant to be in a spiritual sense, new believers, those type things. But the problem with that is that from a simple poetic standpoint, you're trying to create as much symmetry as possible. And that's how that works. And the word for children that we've already looked at with the children this morning, two different words for children there. And I don't, if John was only meaning from a spiritual perspective, I don't understand why he wouldn't just repeat that to create the symmetry that a poet, you know, would normally be trying to create. And then we also have the distinction between the fathers and the young men, which kind of seems to point more to a physical as well. So it's not either or, but I think it's a both and type situation. But we are on different levels, and we need to approach that with wisdom. We need to deal with one another from that standpoint. Children don't eat steak. New believers are probably going to have a hard time with election and predestination and those more difficult things in the Bible to understand. And we need to understand that and not be force-feeding them steak, right? So there's a level of wisdom that goes into this. But there's another single observation that I'd like to make this morning, and because it ties in with the rest of what we're going to be considering. And that is this statement that we would overcome the evil one. So in verse 13, it says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then again, he says in verse 14, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Okay? Now that is a very similar statement, that John makes in Revelation chapter 12, in verses 10 and 11. So let me read that to you. It says, And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they conquered or overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. And this is the one simple observation, is that they overcame the blood of the evil one by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimonies, loving not their lives even unto death. And that really sets up what John is doing in this next part. The second belief is that we should not love the world. But what does that really mean, right? Because in John 3:16, it said, "For God so loved the world." And we learn from Ed Rosner that the word "so" is more a word of manner rather than measure and an expediency. But nevertheless, God loved the world. And now John's telling us, love not the world. So what does that mean? Well, there's a lazy and unproductive way that we could try to interpret that this morning. We might sit back and we'd think, well, love not the world. What would that mean? And then we think, well, worldly. Oh, okay, worldly. What's worldly? And we start thinking through worldly, and maybe we start thinking through our personal pet peeves. And maybe, I don't like tattoos, so I'm like, that's worldly. Or going to bars, or, tattered clothing, or piercings, or, these crazy pet peeves and nuances that I have. And then so somebody might get up and just start railing on, don't get tattoos, it's worldly. But that's not what John's saying. Another unproductive way would be to choose some egregious sins, abortion, adultery, thievery, murder, right? And just rail on those things this morning. And that wouldn't be a false interpretation, because those are things of the world. But what that would serve to do is be a pep rally for us and go, yeah, in the receiving line out there, you'd be like, yeah, Michael, you gave it to those sinners out there today. Because in a group this size, maybe there's one who struggles with adultery. Or maybe there's one in this group this size who struggles with murder because they're depressed and they're contemplating suicide or something. Maybe there's that one person in this crowd. But everybody else goes out feeling, all right, yeah, he really let them have it today. And that just wouldn't be helpful. So what's the proper interpretation for us this morning? What does John mean by worldly? If John were here this morning and we asked him that question, John, what did you mean by that? I think he would respond just with two simple words, keep reading, right? Because he says, for all that is in the world. In essence, what he's saying there is everything that I'm talking about when I'm using world in this context is bound up in what I'm about to say right here, right? For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Okay? All right, so that helps a little bit. What are the desires of the desires of the flesh, the older translations, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. What does that mean? What are we talking about there? Well, we can kind of get ideas with the desires of the flesh. What do our bodies desire? What do they crave? Okay, so you have bodily cravings, food, drink, rest, intimacy, those type things. Those are not bad things. But they can be, right? When they're taken to an extreme, when we're driven by those cravings, and that's what's driving us as people. That can become our sole focus, and we can overindulge in food by gluttony. We can overindulge by drink with drunkenness. We can overindulge in rest and slothfulness. We can overindulge in intimacy and commit adultery and fornication. Then you have the desires of the eyes. Basically, desires of the eyes is the concept of covetousness. I see, I want. And Paul called covetousness idolatry. So you have the desires of the flesh, you have those things. You have the desires of the eyes, I see, I want kind of mentality. And then we have the pride of life. The idea that we want to create as much power and supremacy and influence and affluence and looking down on others and that type of idea. There's this pride, there's this self-building. And if we take a step back from these three things and we look at them, what do we find at the core of all three of them? What do they all three have in common? It's me. So when John is talking about love not the world, what he's talking about is a me-centered universe where everything that I'm doing is driven by me and my agenda and my wants and what I'm craving and what I see, and I'm like, ooh, if I could just have that. Or what can make me feel powerful, what can make me demean others and look better in the sight of others. That's what he's talking about. And this is nothing new. It goes all the way back to the first sin. So if we look at Genesis 3, and Paul just preached on this, so we'll just look at Genesis 3, verses 6 and 7. It says, so when Eve saw that the tree was good for food, desire of the body, and that it was a delight to the eyes, desire of the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, pride of life, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes were both opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This concept is built into the very first sin in Scripture. Let's consider the prodigal son for a minute. Because the title of the sermon is The Subtlety of Worldliness, okay? So how is it subtle? Well, let's consider the prodigal son for a minute. And we're familiar enough with this story where I don't think we need to go dredging up the whole passage and read it. But we're familiar. The younger son, he wants to get out. He checks his inheritance. He says, I'm out of here. And he goes and wastes it all on riotous living. The older son stays behind, and he's faithful to serve his father. And then, of course, the prodigal son comes back, repents to his father, and there's restoration. Which son was the worldly son? The elder or the younger? And it's really a trick question because they're both worldly. They're both worldly. Now, at first glance, we might say, oh, it's clearly the younger son. He ran out and spent everything on himself, lived out there in the world. But then when we look at the older son, what's different about him? Did he really love his father? No. Did he have care for his brother? No. He was just as interested in himself as the younger brother was. It just manifested itself in a different way. So it's easy for us to sit back this morning and think, oh, those worldly people out there, man, they really have problems. And then, you know, well, what? That's pride of life, isn't it? That's where it gets subtle. The final belief that we need to look at this morning is that we need to focus on the eternal and not the temporal. In verse 17, it says, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So we need to focus on those things which do not pass away, which are eternal. In the words of Jesus, he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The idea is, let's not get so wrapped up in the temporal that we forget about the eternal. The eternal should be the primary and the temporal secondary. And then he follows that up with, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And one of the duties of the preacher is to consistently remind us as the body that, hey, this life isn't all that there is. Because as we go through life and we think about, okay, we got to provide for our home and we got to have groceries this week and we got to have this and we got to do that, we're thinking about the temporal. And if we don't take time to separate from that and think, okay, there's an eternal perspective here that I need to be considering, then it's easy just to get into this rut of me-centeredness, right? So, Which life is more important, the now life or the later life? Orthopraxy. How then should we live in light of the passage before us this morning? How do we apply love not the world? What does that look like? Well, the first thing that we need to do is we need to use wisdom in discerning maturity levels with other people. We need to be wise about how that works. You know, it's easy just to see somebody stumble and then just write them off. Well, they just aren't a committed Christian, so I'm not going to waste my time. Well, maybe they're just a young Christian and they're stumbling around like a little child would. Maybe we need to give them some room to figure that out and get their feet up under them and learn to walk. Maybe we can help them learn to walk. But we need to have realistic expectations. And so we need to be patient with one another. We need to love one another in light of maturity levels. The second thing is that we need to forsake our worldly ways. And what does that mean? It's not externals, okay? We're not talking about dress and haircut and cleanliness and tidiness and those type things. When we were in college, one of the jokes was that the shoe polish was character in a can. You know, if your shoes were shined, you know, you got it, you got it. But it's not externals, because when we focus on externals, really what we're doing is we're producing modern Pharisees, right? We look at somebody and we automatically go, nope, worldly. But that's not worldly. That's not how it's judged. It's not judged by externals. What we're talking about is that worldliness comes from the fountain of the heart. And certainly the heart will change externals to some degree. But it comes from within. And you can be squeaky clean. You can come to church week after week after week and be one of the most worldly people in here. That's why it's subtle. You can't just look at somebody and go, yep. Oh, they're not worldly. They're a committed Christian, you know. Well, why are they doing those things? Because let me suggest this to you. If you're reading the Bible, if you're studying theology, if you're teaching Sunday school, and you think you have it all together, and you're presenting this as, well, I have it mapped up. I have everything together. That's just as worldly. Because you're basically setting yourself as a lord over other people. And that's pride of life. And that's where it gets really difficult. And you're thinking, well, man, this is super depressing, Michael. You're just heaping all this guilt on us. Well, fortunately, we had a Sunday school lesson on guilt this morning, right? You missed Sunday school, you missed a really good lesson. But am I doing this to promote? These are questions we can ask, okay? Are we doing this to promote ourselves, or are we doing this to serve other people? Is what I'm setting out to do out of love for others or love for myself? And what do I think about that jogger on the way to church? Well, he ought to go to church, man. Do we think, well, I'm better than that guy. You know, I'm going to church. He's just running down the road or mowing his lawn or whatever. That's pride of life. And that's what John is talking about. He's talking about the heart. He's not talking about these external things. Am I doing this for the praise of men? Or am I doing it for the praise of God? Those are questions that can help guide us through our true motivations for when we're doing things. When we restrict our definition of worldliness only to the ugly things, only to the things that are way out there, we really do ourselves a disservice, because none of us is beyond worldliness. And preparing this lesson And I've known I was going to preach for about a month. So I've been working through this over the past month. I've been trying to not be a hypocrite, right? And do exactly this, because I can be preaching and be worldly. I mean, just think about that for a second. But I'll drive by a place, and there's this house that's completely disheveled, and there's garbage all in the yard, and I think, and then, boom, worldliness. It's a daily struggle. It's not something that's just out there. You know, one of the things that the church probably doesn't teach in our modern generation as much as it should is mortification of sin. One of the things that we are called to do as Christians is to put sin to death. And Paul said that we are to take every thought captive to Christ and put it under the lordship of Christ. And what is that? But even the crazy thing is that even within mortification, when we're talking about, you know, that struggle with sin, and we're fighting that battle, and we're weary in the battle, even mortification can be worldly. Let me read to you a short passage from John Owen, who's probably the master of mortification from a scholastic standpoint. He says, mortification of sin from a self-strength, okay, pulling up my own bootstrap here, from a self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention, okay, so disciplines that I'm putting in place so that I can do this, unto the end of self-righteousness is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. So even in our mortification, we can get so self-centered in it that it's worldly. Now think about that for a second. And thanks to Jay Bennett, who visits this church on a regular basis when he's down from West Virginia, he posted that this week, and I thought, hey, thanks, Jay. But the Bible commands us to be holy as God is holy. And if we can walk away from that command to be holy as God is holy, like he's the standard of holiness and we're to be that holy. If we can walk away from that command without so much as a shudder, we are in a world of trouble. So where is their hope? How then shall we escape? John already gave us the antidote, and we've already looked at it this morning in our order of worship, but it's to confess our sin before God. It's that simple. Clinging to that promise of forgiveness in Christ alone. Clinging to Christ as our mediator. The Christian life is a life of repentance and confession. We never really get to a state in this life, in our sanctification, where we can sit back and rest. We're constantly fighting the battle of mortification. And even then, we have to be careful not to let that be self-centered. So we don't approach this from self-ambition, from self-discipline, but we approach it in Christ alone. You see, that cross back there, there's nothing magical about that wood. That wood is just wood. But the word and the teaching and the doctrine that stands behind that cross right there tells us a world of things about the Christian life. And the first thing it tells us is that our sin is so bad that God had to come die on a cross for us. It's that bad. It's serious. But also in that cross, we have victory and we have hope. And when we cling to that cross and when we are living that life of confession that God has called us to live, and we're repenting our sins and we're clinging to Christ alone because that's our only hope, and we kind of have to be desperate to get there, right? And that's what this is. It's our plea of desperation that none of us can escape worldliness. It just looks different for each one of us. So let's resolve then not to live a me-focused life, but instead focus on the eternal kingdom of Christ. Let's be on the lookout for worldliness in our own lives, and let's confess our misgivings to God on a daily basis at least. We cling to the promise and the forgiveness that is found in Christ that he's offered us in his word. And we remember that Christ is before the throne of the Father, pleading the merits of his blood on our behalf so that we can be cleansed. And remember what it says? If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. Even that worldliness that we didn't even know we had probably until this morning. And thank God for that. We sing often the song, Come Ye Sinners. And in that song it says, Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merits of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. So let's remember to love one another as God has called us. And we can't fulfill that in 2 hours on a Sunday. We just can't. We have to find, and we shouldn't just wait for the church to create things, because the church is busy. But we can be meeting outside in informal ways and fulfilling this command to love one another. We don't have to meet as a big corporate body to love each other. There are lots of informal ways that we could do that. So take the initiative. Take that initiative. Invite other people to lunch. I know the Tufts are really good about that. Having people in their home and just talking through things over a meal. That's wonderful. So in conclusion, the favorite words of a sermon, right? The holidays are upon us, right? Thanksgiving's coming. We recently interviewed a candidate at the office, and we asked him if there was ever a situation where a customer was really irate and he had to defuse the situation, and he had worked at Kroger, and they ran out of cranberry sauce the day before Thanksgiving, all right? He said customers were pretty irate. But what are they saying in that moment? I can't be thankful unless I have my way. Is that Thanksgiving? Really? You know, the holidays really accentuate worldliness in so many ways. So let's be on guard about that. Now, fortunately, he was able to defuse the situation by finding some stock that they didn't realize they had in the back and made him happy. But nevertheless, you know, now, children, let me see your hands again. I opened with the children. I'm going to close with the children. Let me see your hands, okay? Christmas is coming, right? Christmas, your favorite time of year. It was for me. Now, when I was growing up, there was one Christmas where I had my mind set on this BMX bike. Man, I had to have that BMX bike. And my parents were coming to me, and they were saying, well, Michael, what do you want for Christmas? I want that bike. Well, what else do you want? I want that bike. I mean, I had thought even as a kid that if I just said I only want the bike and nothing else, that there'd be no other way for them to say, well, we got you what you wanted, but you didn't get the bike. But what was I saying in that moment? I was saying Christmas is not Christmas unless I have my bike. It's selfishness. It's worldliness. It's I see, I wantness. Right? So let's resolve not to have a me-focused holiday season this year. Wouldn't that be wonderful to have a Thanksgiving where we're all thankful? We're really thankful, even if the turkey gets a little burnt and is a little dry or whatever happens. We're commanded to be thankful in all things. And there's one day that we dedicate to really be thankful, and we can't even do it, right? Because we're so worldly. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how it dissects the inner workings of our lives. It points us to our need for confession. It points us to our need for repentance. And Father, I pray that everyone in here would resolve to not love the world, to not live a me-focused life. And that when we find those moments where worldliness is creeping into our thought and mindset, that we would take those thoughts captive, and that we would repent of those, and that we would seek to truly love and serve others in this life. So, Father, we pray that you would allow us to apply your word in a way that makes us more like your Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us and who gave himself for us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.